Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you're doing amongst us and just the news that's been shared and the encouragement from Jez. We thank you so much for the generosity of so many. We thank you so much for your grace amongst us that's changing the lives of so many. We thank you today for our brother Bill, Dr. Craig, who's been amongst us, stirring us to see the intellectual roots and strength of the Christian faith. We pray, please, that you would continue to grow us and help us appreciate the power of what it is that we have, the wonder of it, that you might therefore cause us to be more encouraged in our witness to others, more determined to stir others to come to see the truth that's found alone in Jesus. And we ask, please, that by this you might build your church one person at a time. And tonight again, we ask that by this simple activity of wrestling with the scriptures, that you would work amongst us a great blessing of encouragement, perseverance, and also sobriety as we take care of where we're at. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come with me to Romans 8. There are those amazing words, and if you are in the practice of underlining your Bible, and I think it's a good practice, I don't tend to do it in my many of my Bibles now, but I think it is a good practice to do. Underline those words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. They are wonderful, wonderful words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. It's a reminder to us of how incredibly unique the Christian faith is. It stands alone of all the faiths as the one that declares it's possible to know now that you will not be under condemnation. That you can know now a peace that comes before the holy righteous God of the universe, that comes because of all that he has talked about in the first seven chapters. It is possible that you don't have to work and work worried that maybe you can know now that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And the extraordinary thing is, as we've gone through Romans, that that peace that you can know, the fact that there is now no condemnation, is not the simple everything will be okay even though I don't know otherwise kind of thinking. It's not the, I think there's a popular view in our society that, I don't know how deeply it goes in people's hearts, but there's a popular view in society that says, as you come and talk to them about the Christian faith, there is this kind of, look, I'm sure it'll all be okay. You know, everyone will just do their thing and get to God somehow, as long as we're not terrible axe murderers and so on, we'll be all right. That's founded in a concept of God who is the kind of God who doesn't really fuss. And he's the kind of God who will just, you know, boys will be boys. I mean, Hitler, 6 million Jews. I know, look, you just made a couple of mistakes. It'll be all right. Do you know that kind of God who can just brush sin under the carpet and it'll be all... When you think of God like that, of course it's easy to imagine what's the big deal. Of course there won't be any condemnation because I've not been an axe murderer. But when you appreciate the truth of who God is, that he is a holy and righteous, sovereign God, the God who's too pure to look upon sin, such as his otherness and his grandeur and greatness, when you appreciate that is what God is like, then there comes a genuine concern about whether me, with who I am, could ever stand before that God. And having been introduced to that God through the Bible and the book of Romans, to then hear that it's possible for a sinner such as me to have that declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation, are words that are wonderful beyond imagining. What you need to notice is a couple of things. That in that very first verse, look at it again with me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a crucial thing to get through this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation is a wonderful banner. But it's for those and only those who are in Christ Jesus. And in fact, that's what this passage is largely about. It's about who it is who can know that wonderful experience that there's now no condemnation. Who are those people? The first bunch of verses here, will share with us, you know, how it's possible to have no condemnation before a holy God. But then it'll go on to, from halfway through verse 4 all the way through to the end of our section, it'll go on to the whole question of how you can know that you have this blessing. Who is this blessing for? Who are the ones who can know that they've got it? Now, this is an important question for us tonight. It was interesting to hear William Lane Craig talk about his conversion experience. I don't know if you were here this afternoon, but he shared about how there was a moment when he walked outside and saw the Milky Way. Who was here? Yeah, a bunch of you. It saw the Milky Way, and there was this astonishing joy that he said was like a balloon getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It was about to burst. He just had this amazing joy. And he walked outside and saw the solar system, the whole Milky Way lined up there, and he said to himself, I'm in relationship with the God who's made all of this. Do you remember that? There was this kind of sense of wonder. Now, here's my question. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know you've got relationship with that God? Tonight, how do you know? How do you know that you are one who can walk out of this room with a great comfort and the assurance that you are no longer under condemnation? How do you know that? How do you know it's not just wishful thinking? How do you know it's not just kind of a spiritual experience that every weirdo's had and you're a weirdo too? How do you know that that's not who you are? Well, that's what this passage is dealing about. The first three verses will remind us how it is possible before a holy God to have no condemnation. And then it'll unpack who are the ones that can know they have it. It's a critical question. Let's go through it together. How is it possible before a holy God to have an experience of no condemnation? You'll see, let's read through verse 1, and you'll notice the very first word of verse 2. Now, I'm reading from the very latest translation of the original languages. It's the New International Version, the 2011 one, and so you'll notice that Jez read from that as well. And if you've got an older NIV, you'll notice just a couple of words a little bit different. They're not wrong. It's just at this latest one's trying to be a little bit more literal with the actual Greek words. So you'll notice a few little bits of difference, but otherwise it's exactly the same. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next word, because. Because explains what's just been said. And there's two little explaining words. So the beginning of verse 2, because, and the beginning of verse 3, for, or because, are both explaining ideas that have just gone. Now, how is it possible to have no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus? Well, because through Christ Jesus, it's in him that this happens, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, law there is not meaning Ten Commandments. It's meaning the principle of, the inescapable power and reality of. That is, it's because through Christ Jesus that the law of the Spirit, the immutable, unstoppable force of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the immutable law of sin which leads you to death. You see? You've been set free from that. Verse 3 explains what he's just said there. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, or sinful nature in your older NIV, same idea, but this latest one's a bit more literal, weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. How is it possible to have this blessing? Well, it only comes if you're in Christ Jesus. And it comes if you're in Christ Jesus. What is it to be in Christ Jesus? A quick recap. We've done a bunch of this in the past, but just imagine you need to get to Fiji. This comes from that very helpful little book, One Forever, and if you've not read it, it's available. We've got one copy left, but we can order it in for you later if you want to get hold of it. It's a short, simple book, but it's quite profound. You want to get to Fiji? I mean, I guess you could choose to swim. But not many of us are going to make it very far. So what you do is you find the thing that has the ability to get to Fiji, and you find it's an aeroplane. How do you get to Fiji? Well, you get in the thing that's getting there. Do you see? You don't get on it, you don't get under it, you don't try and emulate it, you don't try and copy it, you get in it and let it do the work. Do you see? That's what it is. Christ Jesus. How do I get to God? How do I get to God? Well, you link yourself, identify yourself, unite yourself in Jesus, who can get you there. How do you unite yourself to Jesus like that? You do it, that's been the whole message of the book of Romans to this point, you do it by putting your faith in him. Trusting him. How it works out is, Lord God, please, I want his life to count as mine. I want him to be now the one that rules me and shapes me. I want to be under him and identified with him. I want him to be my life. So I put my trust in Jesus. That's what it is to do. And having done that, the miraculous thing is, which we'll unpack it a little bit more in a moment, is that you are now united with Christ. You're put into Christ so that what is of him, what is true of him, is now true of you. Now, how is it possible for those who are in Christ Jesus to be under no condemnation? Well, because through that Jesus, the law of the Spirit gives us freedom from that immutable law, that unstoppable law that sin leads to death. He breaks that and frees us from it. How? Verse 3. Because what I couldn't do, God did. What I was unable to do, God did. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, born under a woman, born under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sin to be identified with us in our circumstances. He sent his Son to come in under our lot and then to give up his life as a sin offering. And by doing that, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. So that, verse 4, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Let me explain what that means. You know, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the rules that have laid down in the Old Testament, that law of God, which is a particular expression of the principle that you see in all of our experience of the need to do something to get favor, that law held out for us in the Old Testament, it held out for us two things. It held out for us positively the need to live a certain way, to live a life of righteousness. But it held out negatively the reality that if you fail to do the first, you will be condemned and die. It held out first that you need to live a life of righteousness. But that same law also dictated that those who break the law and fail to live the righteous life will be crushed by the righteous, holy judgments of God, will be condemned. The law requires both those things. And what you have in chapter 8 here is the expression that Jesus, God, verse 3, is sent. Jesus is sent by God to come in under our experience, to be one of us, to be our representative and then substitute in doing the two things the law requires, in doing the law's requirements of living righteously. He committed no sin, 1 Peter chapter 2. There was no deceit in his mouth. He lived righteously as the law required, a life of love of God and love of neighbor. That was Jesus perfectly. But he also did the second. He suffered the consequences for failing to keep the law, which the law required of someone. Now, of course, he didn't fail the law, so why does he die as under a curse from the law? Well, because he took the curse of us. He gives his life as a sin offering. So that those who are in Jesus have both those things applied to them. You are counted as if you have lived the life of righteousness that Jesus lived, and you are counted as if you have died under the condemnation of the law that's required for a sinner. Both those things are accounted to you so that the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us, those that are in Christ Jesus. Do you see? It's a massive and amazing substitution and transfer. that goes on. I'll give you the illustration. It comes from a man called Luther, who talked about this many hundreds of years ago. He said, it's like marriage. And the best expression of marriage, and not every marriage is like this, one of the problems with marriage these days is we tend to think marriage is really just a romantic union of two people shacking up together to share as much of their lives as they want to. But actually, rather, what marriage is in the Bible, in God's intended purposes, is that you become one, such that what's hers becomes yours and what's yours becomes hers. There's this transfer and binding together. Now, of course, for some of us, when we got married, that was a really good deal. What she had to bring to the whole thing was awesome, and what you had to offer was pretty tragic, you know. But for others, it kind of went the other way around. I mean, all she had was an ABBA collection, and that's all you got out of the whole deal. Or, you know, but whatever's hers becomes yours, whatever's yours becomes hers. Now, Luther talked about us coming to Christ as that kind of marriage, that when you put your trust in Jesus, it's a very wonderful picture, actually, that you effectively say to Jesus, I want to now be yours. I want my life to be united to you, for us to be one now, for you to be the ruler in this relationship, to shape me. Now, when that occurs, what's mine becomes his, and what's his becomes mine. What was his that becomes mine? His righteousness. And what is his in his righteousness becomes identified with me before God, so that God sees Jesus when he looks at me. Every time he looks at Andrew Hurt, he sees the gown, the cloak of Christ's righteousness covering me. I'm not righteous, but I have a gown, a cloak of Jesus that is perfect righteousness, so that in me, because I'm in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met. But what I give to Christ is my sin and the condemnation that deserves. So that he gives me his righteousness, I give me his sin, and he dies for what I bring to the relationship. But his death means that I don't need to. His condemnation means that it's also happened to me. And so the total package of what the law requires of Andrew Hurd, that I ought to live a certain way, and if I fail, I die, has been fully met by Christ's representative work in me. Extraordinary picture. Which means that God can be just and the one who justifies the sinner. He is not the God who sweeps sin under the carpet and so is no longer just. Romans chapter 3. He is the one who can be just, uphold the righteous requirements of the law and not ignore what they're requiring. He can be just and yet still justify the sinner because he achieves all of the justice in his son Christ. And if I'm united to him, it all is fulfilled. Do you see? It's a remarkable and wonderful message of the Bible that is unique. There's how it's possible that a person such as me, such as you, can have no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. And it's a glorious truth that needs repeating. So Paul does it. But come with me back now to verse 4. The verse doesn't end quite the way you might imagine. The beginning says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now notice what follows. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, who are those who have had the righteous requirements of the law fully met in them? Who are the people who no longer stand under the condemnation of God? Who are they? Well, verse 4 tells you. They're the ones who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He defines who these people are, and he does it so that the readers, in the original context, and us, might know whether we're those ones. That's the whole point. How do you know whether you're under no condemnation? Well, you'll know you're under no condemnation if you are someone who is living not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if that's the case, the burning question must be, what is it to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Because if I know what that is, then I'll know whether I'm the flesh person or the Spirit person, do you see? And so he follows, verse 5. and explains what it is to live according to the flesh. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So here he is now unpacking and defining, and he'll do that for the rest of this chunk. Who are those, what it is to live according to the flesh, or what it is to live according to the Spirit? And that's exactly what we're going to go through. But let me just, before we get there, underline this, friends. This wonderful free gift of the gospel, that it's possible tonight for you to know that you have no condemnation, that wonderful free gift is not for everybody. Let me explain that a little better. That gift is not being experienced by everybody. Even everybody in church, even everybody who says they are Christians, not everybody who claims Jesus is actually those that are experiencing this wonderful truth of not being under condemnation. There are many who would say before Jesus, Matthew chapter 7, when they meet with him, Lord, 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 and Jesus will say to them, "What? Who are you? I don't even know you. You have lived your life claiming my name as yours, but I don't even know who you are. Depart from me. I never knew you." It's possible to name the name of Christ. It's possible to be a religious person and never actually be someone who is free from condemnation. So this is critical. Tonight, who are you? Are you truly one who can walk out of here knowing that you're not under condemnation? Walk out of here knowing that the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you. How do you know? That's why this is so important to go through. Well, how do you know? It's because of an experience in your life. That's what verse 4 tells you. You can know because of an experience that's happened in your life. What is that experience? Well, it's the experience of not living according to the flesh or the sinful nature, but living according to the Spirit. What is that? Now, I'm going to actually take you through exactly that issue, and the way I'm going to do it is by starting with an illustration and then use that to help understand the whole passage. Normally, if you want to know the rules of communication, there are actually rules of communication. You ought to state a point, then explain it, then illustrate it. What I'm going to do is state the point, illustrate it, and then explain it. I'll just flip it around a little bit. I'm going to do that because the illustration is so, so good. And I do wonder why Paul didn't use it. Let me tell you the illustration. It's one you've heard before from me because I only have really one good illustration. And it's about the sewage tank. Who's not heard the sewage tank illustration? Two of you. All right, let's, for the sake of reminder, imagine a man, it doesn't change anything I'm going to say that you've all heard it, but just imagine the man walking, the woman walking around the sewage tank and a big, large structure about as big as this building and gets hit on the head, someone throws a rock and bang, out cold, falls into the sewage tank. How do you know that that person's come back to consciousness? What's the first invincible evidence that they've come back to consciousness? It's clearly that they try to get out. Now, there's no ladders, so it's really hard to get out, but they're swimming and struggling to try and stay up and get rid of this crap that's all over them. Now, I didn't say that word and just pretend, we'll cut that out of the slide. But you know, that's the deal. They're desperately trying to get rid of this stuff that's all over them. But here's the thing. Does the fact that they're trying to get rid of all this stuff off them and get out, does that make them, is that the reason, is that the cause of them being conscious? Is the thing that caused them to be conscious the fact that they're trying to get out? No. It's just an invincible evidence that they are conscious now. It's what follows immediately upon being made conscious. But it's not the thing that made them conscious. And so who are the ones who are conscious? It's those who are trying to get out. Now, there is the illustration which I think perfectly captures Romans chapter 8. There are probably a few little hiccups with it, but who are those that are not under condemnation? Who are those who have the righteous requirements of the law fully met in them? They're the ones who are trying to get out of sin. Let's take you through it. What is it to live, to not live according to the flesh? Well, verse 5 gives you some sense of what it means. It says, to live according to the flesh is to have your mind set on what the flesh desires. It's to have your mind set on what the sinful nature desires. It's to have your mind set on what you by nature would want to do. It's to have a mind that's concerned with doing what feels right, with what seems right to you. Now, notice actually that the mind set on the sinful nature isn't simply a mind set on evil. It's a mind rather set on what you have determined is right, whether or not God thinks so. It's important to get this distinction. Let me give another illustration for this one. And again, I'm sorry I've used this one before, but it's the telescope. Imagine back in the 1800s, you're on an old sailing ship. One of those three-masted things with the square rigged sails and so on. And you're looking out into the distance with this telescope, which is a very, very fine piece of machinery, which actually brings you right down narrowed into a sailor who is on another ship in some distance. And as you look, all you can see is the sailor on the deck of the ship. And he's scrubbing the deck furiously. An officer walks past and he smartly salutes and he's quick back down to do the work, working very hard to get the ship tight and all this kind of, and that someone comes up sick and actually needs help, they've got their shift coming up to do more cleaning, and they ask this bloke, can you help me? I'm feeling sick. Yep, absolutely. Whatever I can do to make this thing work better, I'm there. And so he takes an extra shift and so on. Now the question for us is, as you look at that man, is he a good man or a bad man? Is he a good man or a bad man? When you look at him and see how hard he's working, that seems to be the characteristics of a good man. He's ordered within the ship's company. He's not rebellious. He's not working against them. He's a good man. Until you pan back on your telescope and you see that the ship that he's working on is a pirate ship. And suddenly all that goodness is actually to help and further the cause of the enemy. Do you see? Suddenly it actually, although it looks good in its own right, because it's operating on the wrong team, it actually is entirely coloured by the shape of the team it's on. Do you see? When you live a life, friends, that's moral, being moral is not the point. Being moral can actually be offensive to God if it's exercised without regard to what God wants. If it's exercised, rather, with regard to how I think life should be lived. You come with me and now look at verse 7. You get another expression of what it is to be someone who's governed by the flesh. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh or by the sinful nature is hostile to God. So the definition of living in light of the sinful nature is to be opposed to God, at odds with God. Not necessarily shaking your fist at God, but politely doing your own thing. Without regard to, you may be a very good person. You may be generous. You may be sacrificial. You may be a great friend to have, like that man on the ship. But to actually have a mind set on the things of the flesh, of the sinful nature, is to be someone who is submitting to your own values rather than deeply concerned to know what God's values are and be shaped by Him. Now, the problem is, friends, it's possible to be in a church context, in a religious context, and look like you are a friend of God when really you're not. Jesus was a master at drawing forth this problem. So he moved amongst the people who were very religious, and he had numbers of people come up to him appearing like genuine seekers. There was one that came, a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sounded like a seeker. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Now, what does the man do? He has just had God tell him what must be done if he is to be right with God. What would you do if God told you what you ought to do to be right with Him? Well, if you had a mind that was deeply concerned about God's will and not your own, you'd just do it. But if you had a facade that wanted to look like you were for God, but really in your heart you weren't, you'd hear what God said and go, oh, I can't really mean that. No, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, I'm not comfortable with that. Do you see? And you'd find a way to... Now, this man went away sad because he had a lot of money. And his heart wasn't desirous of following what God would have him do. It was desirous of getting just that extra blessing. You know, I've got a lot of money. I want eternal life blessing now too. So it really was his desires for what he wanted, not a genuine heart that was for God, pursuing God, seeking to know the true God. Now, I don't know what it is in your life that might bring forth whether your heart really is for God or not. It is interesting as we wrestle together with difficult questions that cut across social conditioning. So it probably won't be money in your life at the moment, but as you get more of it and you see the need for it and you've worked very hard to get it, it becomes very hard to hear a word from God that might suggest it's not yours and it needs to be given up for the purposes of God. And you'll find yourself going, I hate it when they talk about that. I hate it. Why? It's not yours anyway. Why should it be a problem? Well, because you don't think it's not yours. You kind of don't like it that anyone should dare talk to you about your money. It might be the way we think about gender, the way we might think about relationships between men and women and so on. It might be you've been shaped to think a certain way and you find God is saying, no, there's another way, and you find yourself saying, I can't believe he would be saying that. It can't be from God. Well, you must beware of that danger, because what could be happening is that the true depths of what you're like, that your heart actually isn't seeking after God, it's just wanting to seek after a God of your own fashioning, that you actually are hostile to him. It might come forth in that context where it touches a spot that pushes against the grain of what you would like. That's where you see the instinct. A mind that's hostile against God, a mind that's set on the things of the sinful nature, will be a mind that uses God for your own convenience, that pursues God for what you need and want. Which, of course, it is why the prosperity gospel is so horrendous. Because the message that you could come to Christ to get wealth cuts entirely against the grain of what God is calling you to. To take up your cross, to die to self, to deny yourself, to follow Christ is a very different message to the one that says, come to Christ and you'll be blessed with riches and health. It's a dreadful blasphemy. But that's the sinful nature. It's the nature that says, I will define my life and I might include God because I like that idea. Now, in contrast to this, is the one who lives according to the Spirit. They are the ones, chapter 8, verse 5, halfway through there, who live, look at the words there, they live in accordance with the Spirit and have set their minds on what the Spirit desires. Now, I want to go to the heart of what this one is. Here's the sinful nature, what it is to live for the sinful nature, or at least some sense of it. What is it to live, to set your mind on what the Spirit desires? Now, there's considerable bit of misunderstanding about this, and I want to take you through this by showing you what Romans 8 teaches about who the Spirit is and what Romans 8 teaches you about what the Spirit is about. What Romans 8 teaches you who the Spirit is and what Romans 8 teaches you about what the Spirit is about. Who is the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and so in the Bible? Have a look at chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Now, follow carefully with me through your Bible on this one. You'll need to follow it carefully. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, just pause there. Is there any difference about being in the realm of the Spirit and the Spirit of God? Is the word Spirit any different to Spirit of God? No, same, isn't it? To say you're in the realm of the Spirit is to say you're in the realm of the Spirit of God. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. You got it? That's how the language flows. But watch what happens next. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Do you see what just happened there? The Apostle Paul says, you can be in the realm of the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, no, actually it doesn't say the Spirit of Christ, then Christ is not in you. But if Christ is in you, what does it mean to say Christ is in you? It's the same as saying the Spirit of Christ is in you. It's the same as saying the Spirit of God is in you. It's the same as saying the Spirit's in you. Do you see it? They're all just different ways of saying the same thing, because for the Apostle Paul, there are not three gods. There's not the God of the Father, the God Spirit, the God Jesus, who are separate gods, so that you can have the God of Spirit and not have the God of Christ. No, no, no. There's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so to have Christ is to have the Spirit of Christ, is to have the Spirit, is to have the Spirit of God, you see. In fact, to have the Spirit is to have the Spirit of Christ, which is to have Christ in you, because the way Christ comes to you is in his Spirit. Who is the Spirit? Now, I tell you that for a couple of reasons. The first one is this: to again undergird a strengthening of your resolve not to get caught up in this kind of naive division between Jesus and the Spirit, which operates in many contexts where you get this sense that, oh, it's great that you've come to Christ, but now you need to come to the Spirit. No, 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 no. If you've got Christ in you, it's only possible because of the Spirit of Christ who is in you, because that is the Spirit who is in you, do you see? They're not three separate gods. When the Spirit comes, he brings God Christ to me. Second reason I draw it to your attention, though, is who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, that is Christ in you. So therefore, coming to the second part, which is what the Spirit is about, what would the Spirit be about if he's the Spirit of Christ? If he's the Spirit of Christ, he would be about what Christ is about. What is Christ about? Christ is about transforming me to be like him. That I might be made more and more into the image of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. This is an extraordinarily important thing. Let me unpack it a little bit further. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, who is Christ in us. He is about bringing about the image of Christ in me. You get this confirmed when you come to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. What is the Spirit about? He is about enabling you to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now look at verse 14 though. It explains what he's just said. For those that are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Now let me ask you this. When he says those that are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, what does he mean by led by the Spirit? You've got all the information you need right there. When he says led by the Spirit, what does he mean by led by the Spirit? Look at verse 14 and 13. It's all there. What is it to be led by the Spirit? It's dangerous, isn't it? Let me tell you what people, it's easy to popularly think. To be led by the Spirit's often used to refer to, you know, I didn't know whether I should go to that party or this party, but I let myself be led by the Spirit and I ended up at that party and I met a boy who really loves me and we're going to get married and it's awesome. I was waiting on the Spirit of God to lead me to know whether I should get that job or that job. I'm a person who's led by the Spirit. No, 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 no. When you look at Romans chapter 8, what is it to be led by the Spirit? Well, what it is to be led by the Spirit is to, verse 13, put to death the misdeeds of the body. You see, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because, for those that are led by the Spirit are the children of God. He's just summed up what he said in verse 13 by that phrase, led by the Spirit. Do you see it? One who is led by the Spirit is one who is, by the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the body. That is what it is to set your your mind on the things of the Spirit. What does the Spirit want? To make Christ in me by putting to death the misdeeds of the sinful nature that I might be more godly. What is it to live in accordance with the Spirit? It's to set my mind on what the Spirit desires, which is to make me more godly. What is it to be led by the Spirit? It's to put to death the misdeeds of the body that keep making me not like Christ. This is desperately important, friends, because if you want to know whether you're someone who's now no longer under condemnation, you need to know whether you're living by the Spirit, whether you're led by the Spirit, whether you're living in accordance with the Spirit, whether you're walking with the Spirit, whether you've got your mind set on what the Spirit desires. They're all the same way of saying the same thing, which is to be more and more Christ-like. Whether you know which party to go to or not, it's irrelevant. Whether you know which car to buy or which job to get by the leading of is irrelevant. Now the issue here is, there are two realms in which you can now exist in our world. And you can only be in one or the other. It's crucial. Paul isn't saying that a Christian is someone who chooses one day to be in the sinful nature and another day to be in the Spirit, has a moment of being in the... He's not saying that in chapter 8. In fact, if you look at verses 7 and 8 and then 9, it becomes very evident that Paul thinks that the Roman readers are actually in the realm of the Spirit. Not one day in and one day out, but they are in the realm of the Spirit. And it's on the basis of that that he can say to them that you are under no condemnation now, because you're in the realm of the Spirit. Now, are you tonight in the realm of the Spirit? I don't mean do you speak in tongues or do you prophesy or do you lay hands on people and it gets hot. I don't mean any of that kind of stuff. I don't mean do you know which decision to make. I mean, are you in the realm of the Spirit? That is, are you in the realm of the Spirit seeing what the Spirit desires happening in your life to see you become more and more Christ-like? Is that you? Are you someone who's now in the sewage tank awake? What is the invincible evidence that you are now living in the Spirit realm? That you're alive to sin. And you see what you're in. And you see what it is to be hostile to God, which is what you once were. And you now have a new taste for it. Pardon, that's a dreadful connection. But you now have a new sense of the horror of it. And you want to be rid of it. And yes, you struggle. There's no evidence in Romans chapter 8 that this means you'll be a sinless perfectionist, because he actually calls on them in verse 12 to continue to be obliged to walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. It's an ongoing challenge. But what he is saying is this, that if you are someone who is now alive to what God wants for you, which is to live for him, to honor him, to follow his wishes, to pursue his purposes, you're now alive to him at the center. Suddenly you see what he's about. And you see sin for what it is and the hostility that it is to him. And you see how important it is now to make Christ the shape of your life. If that's what's happening in your experience, imperfectly, waxing and waning, yes. But if that's the pattern of where you're at now, then that is one crucial evidence that you are no longer under condemnation. Now, why is it only one crucial evidence? Because the key foundational evidence is that you have faith in Jesus. The crucial piece of evidence that you are now under no condemnation but have the righteous requirements of the law fully met in you is that you've now put your faith in Jesus. You're trusting in him and him alone. You are now united to Christ. That experience of trusting him, looking to him, is the first, most foundational piece of evidence that you are under no condemnation now. But what invincibly follows is that if you have united by the Spirit through faith into Christ, you will now have his righteousness counted as yours. And you will now be alive, conscious. And you will now have a new taste for the things of Christ, where you long to see him formed, waxes and wanes, up and down, yes, but it's there now as a desire to walk with him. So friends, tonight, if you have those things, faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and a new spirit, a new desire, you're living in the realm of the Spirit, that you now see a life which is about honouring him and seeking to change. And you see, if all of that is there in your life, waxing and waning, all of, but if that's there in your life, friends, you can go out of the building tonight rejoicing, knowing that you are under no condemnation, that the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you. One who doesn't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, if you can't say that of yourself tonight, then we want so much to talk with you, to help you think about where you're really at, to encourage you actually to look more deeply, to see the things of Jesus for who they are, to wrestle with what it matters to be a follower of his, to come to terms with the cross, the resurrection, to actually come to the point where you will finally put your faith in Jesus and identify with Jesus and come to conversion. We want that to happen for you, because then you will know that you're under no condemnation. These things are serious and urgent. But if you are one who has done all of that and sees the experience in your life of these things, faith and a new way of seeing life, then verse 12 is for you. And I'll finish here. Brothers and sisters, we therefore have an obligation. And it's not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Keep persevering in this reality. Being alive in the Spirit means, day by day, seeking to battle sin. You'll fail. Bring quickly yourself to repentance. Seek forgiveness. Step up and go again. His mercies are new every morning. But keep pressing on, persevering in putting by the Spirit to death the misdeeds of the body. Being soft to the voice of God, who will speak into your life words that you don't want to hear. I'll give you one. Be at church every week. No, surely not. It's what God says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Be at church every week. If you're in the Spirit, you'll hear that word and feel the twinge of it in your heart and begin to see the need to make changes. You'll have your struggles. Now I'm going to stop there. Pray or questions? You want to ask questions? Any questions you want to ask? Give you a second to gather yourself. We'll just wait until there is one. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate the depth and riches of what you have done for us in Christ, that the righteous requirements of the law are now fully met in us, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We pray, please, that you would help us discern in our own lives whether that faith is there, a faith that trusts in Jesus and him alone, and whether the invincible following evidences are there, that we are now seeking to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And we pray, please, that you would help us know these things about ourselves, but more importantly, actually live these things. Help us to be those that, through all the struggles, through all the failures, through all the times that we try and fall and try again and fall, through all of that, we pray, please, that you would keep the spark alive in us of the Spirit, who desires us to be like Christ, that we might continue in the realm of the Spirit, putting daily to death the misdeeds of the body. We ask, please, that you would help us in this, help us persevere. And in the midst of that, therefore know the joy that we are under no condemnation. Not because we're trying to be different, but because Jesus was offered as a sin offering. He did what we couldn't do, and by faith we're united to him. We thank you for this extraordinary message and pray you'd help us continue to grow in Jesus' name. Amen.